Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity as your people to meet together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken. You have not left us aimless and directionless, but that you have spoken and you have given us the privilege of hearing and reading your word that we might understand and know your mind and intent. Father, that we would reshape what we believe so that we believe the things that are true that you have said. And Father, we thank you for the time we have to gather this morning and to rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and through whom alone we have salvation, the forgiveness of sins, atonement. And Father, because of whom we are called now to walk righteously, to live in the new life that he has won for us, meriting eternal life that we have begun to participate in, that we have been raised with him as we anticipate that we will be raised with him. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the grace that you have bestowed on us through him. And Father, that we would not see this as a cheap thing, but we would recognize the richness of what you have given to us in Christ, and that it would compel us to walk in a holy life. Father, we do pray this afternoon for the funeral service of Charlie Kirk. And Father, in particular this morning, as a group of believers here in this church, we pray that as that service is conducted, there would be speakers there that clearly and accurately announce the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the witness that Kirk bore in his life. And Father, now in his death, as it has captured the attention of so much of the nation and so much of our country's attention will be on this event this afternoon. We pray that for Christ's sake, the gospel would be proclaimed and that many who see and hear would come to put their trust in Christ and find themselves in faithful churches and added to the work of the gospel in this age. Father, we pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray these things. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your hymnals this morning and turn to number 41 as we our focus this morning is on the life to which we have been called in Christ, to reflect that we have been called to be holy as God is holy. Number 41, holy, holy, holy. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to the book of Romans. Turn to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans 6. I wanted you to turn to Romans 3. Just do a little bit of table setting this morning as we get back into Romans 6. Romans 3, one of the things, those who've been here through our series in Romans, you'll note that I do is almost every single week, we do some review of Romans up to this point. There's a reason for that, is that probably more than any other one book in our Bible, particularly any other of the letters that we have in our New Testament, what you have in the book of Romans is one long, sustained argument. Paul is building, almost in a lawyerly way, a case for something that he's trying to argue. He is building up an argument piece by piece by piece. And so at any given point in the book of Romans, when you dive in, it is good to know what Paul has said up to that point and where the new piece that we're looking at, where that fits into Paul's argument. Paul spends, and I'm not going to review this, the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans, making it very explicitly, overwhelmingly clear that all of us are sinners. Right? Whether you're in Paul's language, whether you're a Jewish person who has the law of God, or whether you're a Gentile who is without the law of God, whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you have a Bible or you have no knowledge of the Bible at all, All people everywhere are sinners and are condemned. If you have God's word and you've read it, you know that we don't meet up to the standard. We don't perfectly keep the law. If you don't have the word of God, you have a conscience within you. And the problem for all of us is we don't even live up to our own individual moral codes. All of us are sinners, right? That's the point that Paul builds through the first 2.5 chapters. We are all sinners. We all deserve condemnation from God. The middle of chapter 3 is the first huge turning point in the book of Romans. And this is where Paul really sets out his thesis for the whole book. And the thesis for the book is we cannot be righteous by our own works, but we can receive righteousness as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. That if I don't, you know, that the idea and this image should be ever present before us. There is going to come a day in which we will all stand before God and we'll have to give account for ourselves. And the question before God is, why should I think that God would accept me? Right? That's a question you should have an answer to. Why do I think that God should accept me? And what I would say is what Paul is saying is, if my answer in any way begins with, well, here are some of the things I've tried to do, Paul's answer is, you go to hell. You are condemned if you think that by your own righteousness, you will be accepted by God, because God's standard is perfect righteousness, and none of us meet that standard. No matter how good and holy or how bad we've been, all of us are condemned. The message of the gospel is that Jesus, eternal God, took on our nature, was born as one of us, met God's standard in our place, died for our sins, and what Jesus did for us and in our place is offered to us. His righteousness is offered to us as a gift if we'll put our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for our right standing before God. I asked you to turn to Romans 3. Look at verse 27, the very end of Romans 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? Which is honestly, that's a funny question. Like, well, Paul, like, what are we going to say about ourselves if that's true? Right. And the answer is, it's excluded. That's an important point. I'm not going to preach it. Christians shouldn't be proud people. Right? Because God doesn't accept us because we're good. Boasting is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. And this is the thing I want you to focus on, because this sets the table for Romans 6. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Right? You see that? That is a incredibly clear statement about what Paul has argued to this point. Is to be justified is to be declared righteous in the sight of God. We are considered righteous in the sight of God by faith and not by works. That is the thesis of the opening chapters of Romans. What Paul has begun to do in the ensuing chapters is to try to answer objections and to give further clarity as to what he means by this. So chapter 4, which we're not going to spend any time in this morning, is Paul saying, this is not a new development that has just come with Jesus. Even Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, right? Everyone who has ever been accepted by God is justified by faith and not by works. That's not a New Testament thing. In chapter 5, he gets to the depths, the foundation of why this is so. And again, this is going to be important for us in Romans 6. Essentially, what Paul says in Romans 5 is, in all of human history, yes, you matter, you're an image bearer of God, but there are two men who matter most, right? They're Adam and Jesus Christ, right? When Adam sinned, he was our representative before God. He was all humanity in one, literally. Right? When Adam sinned, he not only sinned for his own sake, he sinned on behalf of us all, so that we are all condemned in Adam. Right? And again, what is our basic response to someone saying that? That's not fair, right? I mean, that's our intrinsic response. Why am I guilty for Adam's sin? But what Paul goes on to say is Christ has come, and Christ has been righteous, and Christ's righteousness, and this is where he ends Romans 5, and the grace that is offered to us in Christ is so enormous and abundant that it undoes the sin of Adam, right? And so here is Christ's righteousness. And the question, as we think about what am I going to say if I had to stand before God and give account for myself, Paul reframes it slightly, that when I stand before God to give account for myself, in the eyes of God, I'm going to be represented by one of two men. I'm either going to be represented by Adam, and I get that from birth. He's my great-great-grandpa, right? A lot more greats, right? But by birth, Adam is my head. By faith, Christ can be my head. And if Christ is my head, when the Father looks at me, instead of looking at me in my righteousness and unrighteous, he looks at his own Son and sees perfect righteousness and accepts me for Christ's sake. That's the gospel. And so, you get to the end of Romans 5. Look at the closing of Paul's argument in Romans 5. Now the law came, this is verse 20, the law came, this is the law of Moses, to increase the trespass, right? Where there's more laws, there's more law breaking, right? And part of why God gave the law was to multiply law breaking. One, so that we would see the need for Christ. Two, I think, to magnify the glory of Christ in undoing not just Adam's sin, but a whole heaping pile of sin. Right? The law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You'll see that language again in our passage this morning. This has brought us to chapter 6. Right? In chapter 6, we have seen over the last few weeks, for those of us who have been here, chapter 6 is broken into two questions. You can see a question in verse 1, and then there's a similar but different question in verse 15. Right? In verse 1, the question is, well, if you've got this grace of Jesus that is just so much bigger than all the sin, and indeed, as sin gets bigger, what happens to the grace? It gets even bigger. Right? And there's a sort of person that says, we should sin to make grace bigger. Right? Do you see that? That's the question. Should we sin? Look at that. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I cannot re-preach verses 1 through 14 this morning. But if you look back through that, Paul's answer is that when you are saved, you are not just given eternal life as a gift. You have been knit together with Jesus Christ. You've been united to Christ. You've been united to Christ, symbolized most vividly in your baptism, in which you're united to Christ in death, in burial, and resurrection, right? And what Paul wants to say is, as Christ has been raised by the Father into the new life of the new creation, right? Of the coming world. He is the Adam of the new creation, in which, as to his humanity, he has been raised to walk in this new kind of life. So, Christian, you too have also been raised with Christ. The idea that you would think to continue living in sin fails to understand that you've been raised with Christ. Right? You see what he's arguing there? There's a lot good there. I love that passage, but we're not preaching that passage. So verse 15 is the second question. What about this, Paul? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And so last week, we unpacked a little bit more about what Paul means that we're not under law. And I am convinced, I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon, that what Paul has in view is the law of Moses that's established at Sinai. This law code that governed the people of God, Christ has come and Christ has fulfilled that law code. Right? This is one of the more pervasive problems in the New Testament, and it's not just an old New Testament problem. You will occasionally come to people who want to tell you that, for instance, the dietary laws in the Old Testament are something you should consider living under. And I would tell you to tell that person to go away nicely, kindly. Unless they're really obnoxious about it, then you can be more like Paul and be a little bit more emphatic, right? Is the law has been fulfilled and done away with in Christ. We are not in any sense under the Mosaic code. Now, we looked at this last week. Does this mean that Christians are lawless? And the answer is no, emphatically not. We see references in the New Testament that we live under the law of liberty or the law of Christ. God's eternal moral character is not changed, right? So that we who have been justified, declared righteous by faith through grace, that we're not under the law, but we're under grace, we would still walk in righteousness, but we don't do so as those who are under the law of Moses. What I think is interesting, and now we're almost to today's passage, what I think is interesting about what Paul does in verses 15 through 23 is he doesn't really unpack what it means that we're not under the law. He doesn't do that here, right? We actually did some of that last week by looking at other passages, right? He says, the question is, are we not to sin because we're not under law but under grace? I do think it's interesting. I'll just pause and say this. Paul doesn't say, hang on a second. We are actually under law. He doesn't do that. He takes the question at face value. We are not under the law. We are under grace. So how should we live if we're not under law but we are under grace? And what I want you to see in this passage, and this is really our point for this morning, what Paul says in this passage is far too often we fail to see what sin really is. Right? The person who, the professing Christian, right? You understand, the person who asks this question, should we sin because we're not under the law, is a person who assumes that in Christ I'm no longer under the law, right? This is a person who claims to be a Christian, right? And the person is saying, shouldn't we be able to sin then since we're not under the law? And Paul, I'm going to summarize him by saying this way. You can't possibly want to sin if you know what sin is. Right? I want you to see it in the text. Our text this morning is the final paragraph, starting in verse 20. But just for sake of context, let's go back to verse 15 and read this second half of Romans 6 this morning. Romans 6, beginning in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, that's our text this morning. We begin in verse 20, and honestly, one of the things I do appreciate, a less important thing, but something I do appreciate in Scripture, Paul can be super sarcastic, right? And if you don't note the sarcasm in verse 20, I think you're reading it wrong, right? When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, there is a sort of non-sarcastic way of reading this where Paul is just making a bare statement of fact, right? The imagery that he's created for us, going back to the previous paragraph, is of sin or of righteousness as being a master in your life, right? We talked about this some last week. Paul is alluding to the slavery that was customary in his day, which is a different sort of thing than what we most immediately think of slavery. We think of American Southern slavery, in which slaves were merely and exclusively property. And I think you can make a very strong case from Scripture that that view of slavery is always out of bounds, that that was never justified. Biblical slavery, the slavery of the time of the Roman Empire in Paul's day, I'm not saying it was sunshine and unicorns, but it was a different kind of thing, right? The closest analogy, I go back to this over and over again, that we have in our modern society for what you had with slavery in the New Testament would be enlisting in the military, right? You enlist in the military, are you a free person anymore? And the answer is not in the same way that another person is, right? Like you can't enlist, get in and say, you know what, I think I just want to go into another line of work. I quit. It doesn't work quite like that, right? There's legal consequences because you have committed yourself in a way in which the force of law prohibits you from quitting in certain contexts, right? That would have been closer to New Testament slavery, right? Where you, if you've got a job, you can walk in and say, I quit, and the you're not going to get arrested for that, right? There's no court martial if you quit your job. Right? Does that make sense? Right? So what you've got, and that makes, I want you to see this makes sense of the passage there. Go back to verse 16. You've got this notion of presenting yourself to someone as a slave. Right? That doesn't make sense in American Southern slavery where you didn't get to choose your master. But here there seems to be this element of you can choose a master. You can put yourself as a position of a servant or a slave either to sin or to righteousness. That's the conceit of the whole passage. So Paul revisits that. Again, verse 20, that's our text here. When you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. Now again, that's a bare fact of a statement, but I think there's something of sarcasm. It touches on something that people still sense today. They sense that righteousness is restrictive, right? Righteousness is binding. Righteousness doesn't allow me to be free, right? That if I become a Christian and I'm supposed to walk in holiness, that is binding on me. That is a kind of enslavery over here as if I'm going to do my own thing, then I'm really free. And I think that I think Paul is saying this sarcastically. Back when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness, right? Righteousness had no claim on you. But he's setting something up here, right? He does say, and I want you to note this, you thought, The person who says, I don't want to become a Christian because that would put me under obligations. That would enslave me. Paul says, what you don't realize is you're already a slave. You're a slave of sin. Right? This is really important. From a biblical view of things, you have two options in life. You have two options in life. You either recognize that God is God. That's one box. Or there's this other box in which anything else is for you God. Whether that's an object, whether that's a pagan deity, or whether that's just your own sense of I'm going to call the shots in my own life. Anything other than God that's God to you puts you in this box in which you're a slave to sin. Right? Those are the two options you have from a biblical point of view. Either God is God, or anything else is. And if you're over here, Paul says, you're a slave to sin. Right? There is no such thing as someone who is just freely doing their own thing, right? I mean, you see, this is trivial, but you see examples of this, and it's most comical. I'm not trying to be harsh. But you see this most commonly with teenagers, right? That chafe against restrictions. Their parents want them to dress a certain way or this or that. And I want to do my own thing, which turns out to be exactly what everyone else is doing. Right? There really isn't this idea of just unbridled autonomy of doing your own thing. The reality is all of us are serving something. You're either a servant of God or a servant of everything else. So verse 21, Paul really is trying to grab our head and have us see reality in the way it really is. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Obviously, this is a verse that has the clearest ability to speak to someone who comes to Christ in adulthood, right? Here you are, you have walked in your own way. You've walked as a slave of sin for a certain amount of time. And now you say you've come to Christ, right? But here's the scenario. You've come to Christ, but you're wondering if you can continue in sin. And Paul says, do you not remember what sin was like? Do you not remember how sin destroys everything it touches? Do you not understand that the wage of sin is death? Why are you trying to defend going back to that? This is so important for us. The Bible is very clear, and our experience echoes this. Sin is attractive because sin makes promises. Right? And I'm not even talking about big sin. Take a sin of sloth. Right? Not the animal. Laziness. Right? The sin of sloth. As I'm sitting on the couch, sloth says, it will be better if you never get up. Right? There's things that you ought to be doing, but sloth says, just stay there. Right? Now, in the moment, how appealing is sloth? Pretty good, right? This is really trivial, and this is not the extent of what Paul's saying. But generally, the end of the day of sloth, you feel awesome? Or do you feel like, wow, I was a sloth today? Right? And in other words, you finish the day and you look around at the waste of the day that you've made, and you recognize that what sloth was whispering in your ear was a lie. Does it make sense, right? This is what's going on in temptation, is that temptation is promising, making promises to you, right? It's making promises that if you buy into this temptation, things will be better for you. And so much of what we need to do practically in our lives is to rip off the facade on the temptation and to see sin for what it really is, that the core of sin is destruction and death. It doesn't deliver what it promises. And so here, you who are Christians, you've professed faith in Christ, who are saying, but can't I, having believed in Christ and I've been forgiven sins by faith and grace and not by works, doesn't that mean that I can sin? And Paul says, what are you thinking? Why would you want to go back to that? That's death. The idea that having been, and he's going to use this language in a moment, the idea that I've been set free from the slavery to sin so that I could be a slave of Christ and a righteousness that leads to life rather than death, and I would opt to want to continue in sin. Paul says that's nonsense. It's foolishness. Look at verse 22. I've already preached it. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, this is important. I alluded to this last week. I'm going to try to do this really quickly. You pulled verse 22 out all by itself. And we had nothing else in our Bibles. All you had was Romans 6:22. That would seem to teach that we are saved by what? By good works. Do you see it? Right? Romans 6, verse 22. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. Does that make sense, right? So here's a verse, seems like all by itself says, hey, you've come to Christ and you've been set free from sin, you've become a slave of righteousness, and the outcome of that is sanctification and eternal life. Does that make sense, right? You see that. One of the things we have to understand, and this is part and parcel with everything Paul has been doing in these last couple of chapters. So I alluded to this last week. I didn't finish it. Let me talk about what it means to have faith in Christ in the gospel. So I stole an illustration from my younger son, Christopher. I don't remember what the context of this was, but I told him I was going to use it for the rest of my life, and so I will. Christopher loves nature stuff, animal stuff. And he let me know one time that octopi lay eggs. Now, I'm not sure that I had an idea of how octopi reproduce. I didn't know that octopi lay eggs. I didn't know that they didn't, but that's interesting to me, right? Octopi lay eggs. That's kind of fascinating, right? And apparently that's true. Christopher says so. If he's wrong, blame him. If I'm wrong, blame him, right? Octopi lay eggs. I have now added a fact to your storehouse of knowledge, right? How life-changing is that fact? Thank you, Gene. That was perfect. Someone here is thinking, an octopi omelet sounds like that would be fascinating. Now, I don't even know how big is an octopus egg, Christopher? Tiny? Okay. All right. Probably can't make omelets. Believing that an octopi egg, or octopi lay eggs, is not a life-changing thing. It's the sort of thing that you can believe merely as a piece of intellectual data. Does that make sense? What Paul says, I'm not going to have you turn there. There's multiple places in Romans where Paul uses this language. the most central confession that a Christian makes, right? The truth that confessing this truth and confessing it wholeheartedly is sort of what makes a person a Christian, is this confession. Jesus is what? Lord. Right? Paul uses that language. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. I want you to think about that truth. Jesus is Lord. Is that a statement like octopi lay eggs? And the answer is it's emphatically not. Right? I've observed this before, and I'll make this observation again, because this will really, I hope, like bold italic underline this for us. Paul says in Philippians one day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that what? Jesus is Lord. All right, I want you to think about this. Paul says in Philippians, everyone will say that Jesus is Lord. Paul says in Romans that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Is Paul teaching that everyone gets saved? And the answer is no. We know that from so many other places in Paul's theology. Paul does not teach universalism. He makes very clear there is a threat of eternal judgment. So why is it that some people will confess that Jesus is Lord and be saved, and other people will confess that Jesus is Lord and still be condemned? And the answer has to do with what it means to really confess that Jesus is Lord, right? The way I've described it before is on the day of the return of Christ, when everyone sees that Christ is Lord and is compelled to confess that Jesus is Lord, they will do so like Satan and the demons do. They will make the confession, but they will do so through gritted teeth. They hate the truth that Jesus is Lord. The message of the gospel is good news to those who are willing to confess freely and joyfully that Jesus is Lord. Now, I want you to think about what that means in your life. If you are the sort of person who says, yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord, what you're saying more than this, but you're not saying less than this. You're saying that Jesus has the absolute right to command me. Does that make sense? Jesus is Lord over everyone else but me. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Right? The confession that Jesus is Lord is a statement of his right to rule. Part of what it means that I am saved by faith and not by works is that I have come to believe and to confess that Jesus is righteous in my place, and I confess that by saying that Jesus is Lord. That is a confession that will of necessity show up in how I live. You can't honestly confess that Jesus is Lord and live as though he has no authority in your life. Paul's point has been emphatic in the book of Romans. We are not declared righteous. We're not accepted by God because of our good works. But he is equally emphatic that those who have come to God by faith in Jesus will walk righteously. And that a person who says, I want to be saved, I want to be accepted by God, I want to have eternal life, I want to go to heaven, but I'm going to live life my own way, is demonstrating that you're still offering yourself as a slave to sin rather than as a slave to righteousness. You're not saved by your good works. But it's impossible for someone who is truly saved, someone who has truly come to Christ for salvation, to deny that he has the right to order their lives. We don't do so perfectly. None of us do it perfectly. There are all kinds of places in which I know my own failures to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But part of what makes a Christian, part of what evidences a Christian as a Christian, is that where I fall short, I acknowledge that Jesus has the right to rule me. And that's the call to repentance. Right? Christians keep repenting. Unbelievers say, I'm tired of all this. I'm going to do it my own way. So this is why, again, look at our passage. We're near the end of it. But now that you've been set free from sin, sin is no longer your slave master. That's good news. You shouldn't desire to be back under that slave master that gave you nothing but death. Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit, the benefit, the payout leads to sanctification. That you become more like Jesus, right? That is something that you should look at as a good thing, right? That when Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, what he's alluding to is that becoming a slave of Jesus means that as I grow in righteousness, I become more like Jesus. And that's something that I should love to see happen in my life. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. And the summary statement, verse 23, often pulled out of context, not misused, but often just separated from the rest of the argument, right? This is probably the best known verse in Romans 6, I think, surely. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the gospel. Sin leads to death. Life comes through Christ. Paul's been very emphatic. By faith in Christ. It is a gift. It is not merited. It is not earned by us. It is something that Christ has earned and is given to us as a gift. But seeing, right? This is the summary of the whole passage. There are times in our daily life where we need to, I'll just say this really broadly, do better, right? But sometimes our issue is, at a level deeper than just doing better, is that sometimes we really fail to believe that what's better is actually better. I'll use the trivial example again. What is better for me? Broccoli or a Snickers bar? And there's like a part of me that says, well, I mean, I know the answer is supposed to be broccoli, but in my heart, which one do I believe is better? And the reality is, I think, I'm not, my kids are like, we like broccoli. They like broccoli more than I do, right? There are times in which, against, in this case, what we falsely believe, we need to do the right thing, even if it doesn't feel like the best thing for us. Does that make sense? But ideally, I want to reach the point which I say, I'm actually convinced in my heart that broccoli's better than Snickers. Right? That makes it easier to eat broccoli. Right? And some of you are there. Some of you are like, I would rather eat broccoli than Snickers. And I have mixed feelings about you. No, I'm grateful that you've reached that point. Part of what we're working on in our Christian life is the recognition that righteousness is better than sin. Right? I'll just be blunt. It's really hard to faithfully live a Christian life if I say sin is fun, but I know I need to do righteousness. If that's your framework for Christian living, you're going to struggle. Does that make sense? This is joy, this is drudgery, but I got to put my nose to the grindstone and do the drudgery. If you think that's what the Christian life is like, you're going to be hard-pressed to do that for several more decades. What we have to become convinced is by pulling the mask off, this is death and this is life. You see the difference, right? Look at this honestly. Look at what this was giving you when you were slaves of sin. You don't want that. What you want is this. And you might have to get up every morning and remind yourself of that. But this is better than that. It's not just this is righter than that. This is better than that. Right? That's what Paul is trying to get us to see. It is good to do good, and that we need to take the lens of our Bibles and put them over our eyes so that we can see things the way they are, so that we're not deceived by temptation into thinking that what sin offers us is delightful, but that we would see the poison that it is, and we would see the goodness of what is offered to us and being slaves of righteousness rather than slaves of sin. Right? Yeah, we're not under the law. We're under grace. And because we're under grace, we've been set free from sin and been put at liberty to do righteousness. We should find that a gift. We should rejoice in that and walk that way. Take your hymnal as we conclude this morning. 364, as we think about the way that Christ graciously leads us and cares for us, that His way is better. We'll sing the first and last stanzas of 364. He leadeth me. Stand, please, as we sing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word from our brother Paul this morning, for his strong admonition to see things as they are, that we who have put our faith in Christ, we've been set free from what profits us nothing. The time in which we walked in the way of Gentiles is sufficient. It's time for us to walk in the way of holiness. And Father, we're grateful for this admonition. I pray that You'd give us clarity of vision this week, that we would see things as they are, that we would see temptation, not with the sweetness in which it portrays itself, but as the poison that it is in the core. And that we would find it revolting. And that we would see not just the hardness of following Christ, but the sweetness of righteousness and life, that would draw our hearts, that it would be attractive to us. Father, for any here this morning who have not put their faith in Christ and Christ alone, who in any way are relying on their own righteousness, their own sense of being acceptable to God because they're good enough, Father, I pray that all of us would see anew and afresh that our own righteousness is inadequate. We deserve condemnation. And that our only refuge is to be saved by faith in Christ and in Him alone. Father, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for loving us while we were sinners and sending Christ to make atonement for our sins. I pray that He'd be honored. And Father, give us wisdom in the week ahead. May we walk wisely. Give us a good words to answer those who would ask us about the hope that is in us. We pray this in Christ's name.